Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. You can find this on page 162 in the Blue Bibles. And while you're turning there, I want to bring us back up to speed about where we are in our walk through Deuteronomy. We've taken a break for the season of Advent, and today we are going to be resuming our journey through this book. So a few thoughts to kind of get us back on track. First, the nation of Israel is on the doorstep of the Promised Land. They have been rescued by God from the land of Egypt, and they are preparing to enter that land that the Lord had promised to give them. And the book of Deuteronomy, as we have seen, is a series of sermons that Moses preaches to the people on the edge of the Promised Land. He's preaching to them there because Moses will not be going with them into the Promised Land. He's been leading and walking with this people for more than a generation. Now, on the cusp of their entrance, he won't go with them into the land because of his own sin. And in these sermons, Moses is restating the law of God for the people of God. And he's laying out for them how they apply, how they are to apply the commands of God to their lives as individuals and as a community. And these laws reveal the gracious and merciful character of God in the way that he reminds the people that he has saved them from captivity and delivered on his promises. Likewise, God reveals his holiness and his justice in these laws. You see, God declares what is right and wrong because he alone is God and has the authority to do so. In God's law, we actually behold the perfections of his character and the expectations that he has for his people. And so with that in mind, we've seen how this central section of Deuteronomy follows an exposition or an application of the Ten Commandments laid out in chapter 5. So after restating the Ten Commandments, Moses begins to carefully and purposefully unpack the Ten Commandments and to demonstrate how God's commands are far from being burdensome, but they're meant to give shape and meaning to the life of Israel. So to this point, we've considered the first five commandments, and today we're going to turn to consider the sixth commandment. So first, in Deuteronomy 5:17, God says, "You shall not murder." But now look at Deuteronomy 19, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 6, and I'll give you cues as we move through chapters 19 through 21 to the different places that we're going to read, because we won't read them in their entirety, but chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that your Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who, by fleeing there, may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past. As when someone goes into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood, his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his brother in the past." Chapter 19, verse 11. "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of the cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." Now look at chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." Now look at chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." "Are there no prisons?" asked Scrooge. "Plenty of prisons," said the gentleman, laying down the pen again. "And the union workhouses," demanded Scrooge. "Are they still in operation?" "They are still," returned the gentleman. "I wish I could say that they are not." "The treadmill and the poor law are in full vigor then?" said Scrooge. "Both very busy, sir." "Oh, I was afraid from what you had said at first that something had occurred to stop them in their useful course," said Scrooge. "I am very glad to hear it." "Under the impression that they scarcely furnish Christian cheer of mind or body to the multitude," returned the gentleman, "a few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time, of all others, when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall I put you down for?" "Nothing," Scrooge replied. "You wish to be anonymous?" "I wish to be left alone," said Scrooge. "Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned, and they cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there." "Many can't go there, and many would rather die." "If they would rather die," said Scrooge, "they had better do it and decrease the surplus population." Well, in this famous exchange from Charles Dickens' classic A Christmas Carol, we're witness to a man who has become so hardened by wickedness that he has become completely indifferent to the plight of humanity. Greed has so taken over Scrooge's heart that he has convinced himself that he is actually righteous in his indifference to other humans. His tone is ignorant and uncaring. Scrooge actually takes the moral high ground by saying that through his taxes, he has done all that he should through funding government programs. Things and wealth were far more precious to Scrooge than people. And we as readers know instinctively that there's something wrong with that. It causes us to recoil to hear someone speak so callously of humanity as to declare that the best thing for the people who are less fortunate than him to do is die to reduce overcrowding. Dickens' masterful work reveals much about the human heart in the character of Scrooge. But there's a question beyond our first reaction. We know that Scrooge is wrong because humans shouldn't be written off to die. But we know that because we assume human life is of value. That there's dignity in human life. But friends, how do we know that? What makes human life valuable? In short, God does. God makes human life valuable. God takes human life seriously. Friends, people matter to God. You matter to God. You know, the big idea from this portion of Deuteronomy could be stated this way. God has made human life valuable and dignified. And so we are to value human life and treat each other with dignity. That's what we see Moses unfold for us in the sixth commandment. So I want us to consider two realities from these chapters of Deuteronomy. First, God's people work to preserve life. What becomes increasingly clear as you move through this section of Deuteronomy is God's concern that life be valued and protected. And there's two specific examples among many in these chapters that are helpful, but there's two that stick out. So first, let's consider that the passage we read from chapter 19 deals with a provision for accidental death. And it also provides a clear penalty for the willful taking of life or the willful harm of another person. The last verse of chapter 19 is actually somewhat famous. So Deuteronomy 19:21 says, "It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In that statement, we see God prescribes equal and commensurate punishment for crime perpetrated against people. You see, in the Old Testament, capital punishment was the understood response to murder. Consider Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, if someone is killed accidentally, God provides a condition whereby that person may be acquitted of guilt and able to live through these cities named cities of refuge. On the other hand, the clear expectation is that a murderer is to be put to death for their crimes. And what we need to see is that in both instances, the people of God are laboring, they're working to preserve life. So in the first case, in the event of tragic accidents resulting in death, the cities of refuge where the accused may flee were there so that the one who lived would not be hunted down and unjustly punished. And in another way, God's people are laboring to preserve life as well. In the event of a murderer, his life is forfeit for his crimes as a penalty for his sin. And for the protection of the community. Because, as history often shows us, those willing to take human life once are highly likely to take another life if given the opportunity. So we can see that Moses calls on this community to labor to protect and preserve life through clear justice based on the value of human life. There's a second example we see here of preservation of life, and it actually comes from the war guidelines set forth in chapter 20, of which we read a few verses. In chapter 20, there are two sets of instructions for how Israel is to engage in war. There are those dealing with the Canaanite inhabitants of the land and instructions for how the Israelites were to deal with lands who border them once the conquest is over. So in the first instance, Israel is to have no provision or quarter for the nations of the Canaanite lands. They were to wipe out these nations who were in the promised land, putting to death every living thing. Now, stop and think of that for a minute. Doesn't that seem to be at complete cross purposes with the sixth commandment? I mean, how can we say that God values life and yet order so much destruction of life? Well, we actually encountered this before when we examined Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. And I want to tell you, to be honest with you, there's no easy feel-good answer. But there are clear truths that help us understand that we must hold to if we want to grasp what's happening here. First, God had been patient for centuries with the peoples who occupied the promised land, while they had practiced lawlessness and wickedness. He had endured their murderous and idolatrous ways, and the time for their judgment had come. And God had foretold this a long time ago through Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God foretold a time where the sins of these people would be such that judgment would come. And in God's design, he would use his people as his instrument of judgment. Second, while God places immeasurable value on human life, the value of human life does not exceed the value of his holiness and justice. Friends, God will preserve his holiness before he will spare human life. Here's what I mean. If God were to simply allow wickedness to continue to go unchecked or unpunished, he wouldn't be a good God. He wouldn't be trustworthy because he wouldn't be just. So when it comes to the scales or balances, the justice and glory of God outweigh the preservation of human life. If the penalty of sin is death, and the Lord does not make good on his penalty, then he is proven to be a liar. And false. You see, it's precisely because God is good and right that he does not let the guilty go unpunished. If we're honest, we don't want an unjust God. We actually desire a God who is true and right and just. The third thing that helps us understand this instruction is actually to see that Israel was to destroy these peoples as a means of preservation of life. You see, if the Israelites were to leave the nations untouched, more blood would be spilled. Again, as we saw in our previous look at this command in chapters 2 and 3, the Canaanite religions were known to practice child sacrifice and quite possibly human sacrifices as well, adult sacrifice. God's people were not to tolerate such evil because God would not tolerate such evil. So in the destruction of these nations, generations of life would be preserved. One example of this for us may be to think about the Second World War. Many brave men and women fought for our country to end the spread of the Nazi terror. If the values and practices of Nazism had been left unchecked and allowed to go on, millions more would have died. But instead, for the preservation of life for generations to come, nations allied against Nazi Germany in order to preserve life. So there's these instructions that the Israelites are to engage in and to have for these Canaanite religions as they enter the promised land. But there's a second set of instructions, and that regards the nations on Israel's borders. And Moses instructs them to seek terms of peace if possible. They're actually commanded to seek to live at peace with their neighbors. And this is helpful to us because it can speak to a wrong-headed notion that can rise up in us that God just sends his people into the world for bloodthirsty slaughter. The actions that Israel was to take on the land of Canaan were not to proceed any further than the Lord commanded. He's not after Israel's global domination, but the fulfillment of promise. Both the promise of judgment against the wickedness of the land and the provision of land for God's people. No, instead, with these nations, these neighbors, and Israel was to seek peace. And then if peace was not possible, Israel was actually commanded to protect non-combatants. They weren't to destroy those who were not engaged in war. They were actually to treat their foes with a measure of dignity, even if they were defeated and made subject to Israel. You see, in both of these examples, and among others in this section of Deuteronomy, we see the high value God places on life. Israel was not to disregard life as the nations who inhabited the land before them. Instead, they were to be a people who labored for life, to protect and preserve the gift of life. They were to look out for each other and not to look at their fellow man with indifference. But here's the reality. That though God's people are to work to preserve life, death is still a reality that we face. And in fact, murder is still prevalent all over our world. So how do we hold these two pieces together? Well, let's look at our second point. Death is a reality, but murder is sin. Death is a reality, but murder is sin. First, death, a reality. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and ate of the fruit of the tree which they were forbidden, they received the just wage for their sin in receiving death, immediate spiritual death, and impending physical death. Their fellowship was broken with God, and they were removed from the presence of God. They were not abandoned by God, but the relationship was no longer the same, and now they were in need of God's rescue. And thus, each of us, born and descended from Adam and Eve, inherit this same death and need. Friends, we're not born morally neutral. We're born guilty and spiritually dead and in need of the work of God to bring us back to life. Physical death is the result of the fall of humanity into sin. And we know it well. We live in a world where death has a 100% success rate. And the Bible unashamedly acknowledges this reality. God actually speaks to Adam as the representative of all humanity when he says in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you shall return." Adam would work, labor, sweat, and die. He would return to the dust. This is part of the curse that has befallen all of us because of sin. Like Adam, we will die. However, just because death has entered the world life is not robbed of value. Returning to Genesis, we see where our value lies. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Brothers and sisters, you were made in the image and likeness of God. You have value, worth, and dignity because of the image you bear. No one can ever tell you that you are worthless. People may say it with words or actions, but the resounding shout of the voice of God is that you matter. You have value, for you are made in my image. Your life isn't worthless. Far from it. Your life is valuable. Just because death is a reality, the value of human life has not been erased. The value of your life doesn't rest on the fact that you're alive, but in the fact that you are made in the image of God. You are a living, breathing image of God. What a glorious reminder to us if we will hear it. Yes, death is real. But if we are alive today, we are because we have been made by God in his image. Consider these words from David in Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So dear friends, let's not be duped to think that life has little value because death is a reality. The Bible speaks abundantly and clearly that life matters, and it matters precisely because God has made us in his image. And it's precisely because life matters that murder is sin. Now for clarity's sake, I want to provide a definition of murder. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines murder simply in this way. Murder is the unlawful killing of a human being by another. So thinking about the definition first, murder involves the taking of human life. So the Bible makes it clear that murder isn't a crime that can be committed against a non-human. Biblically speaking, humans are the only beings that can be murdered. So contrary to PETA and Greenpeace, murder is a word that applies very clearly and exclusively to human life. But there's more. We see that murder is unlawful killing. You see, the Bible has a category for the taking of human life in certain situations that doesn't result in guilt for the sin of murder. That much is seen from what we've already looked at in Deuteronomy 19, what we read. In the case of accidental death, there is provision for the innocence of criminal guilt. Likewise, we can see from Deuteronomy 20 that in wartime situations where combat is taking place, taking of human life can and does occur. And the Bible has a clear category for the innocence of criminal guilt in the instance of war. So then murder is something different. Murder involves the malicious and willful taking of human life. At its core, the physical act of taking life, if we consider what we've already thought about in humanity being made in the image of God. The physical act of taking a life is a high-handed, rebellious act of treason against God. If mankind has been made in the image of God, to slay another human in sin is to act against another image-bearing human. It's to act violently against the image of God. It is an action taken against God first, and mankind only second. Think about how early the first murder happens in the Bible. Maybe you remember the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4. These sons of Adam and Eve bring offerings to the Lord, and Abel's is regarded, and Cain's is not. And we're told that Cain's countenance fell. His heart broke. And as we see, it filled with envy and anger. So that we see in Genesis 4:8, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And when God calls Cain to account for his sin, Cain seeks to cover up his wickedness and hide what he's done, saying, am I my brother's keeper? But the Lord speaks and says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The wickedness of murder was not hidden from the Lord. He saw it all. And Abel's blood cried out for justice. The sin of Cain was sin against God before it was against Abel. He was bitter because God did not give him what he wanted, and because he was powerless to kill God, he killed the next best thing, the image bearer who had received what he wanted. Isn't it shocking to see that the first murder in Scripture takes place relatively quickly after mankind's fall into sin? Now, at this point, I want to press a bit further about the nature of murder, because I suspect that most of us, when we think of this command, we like to think, no worries, I'm good on this one. I mean, let's be honest, friends, reading the Ten Commandments is like looking in a mirror that only reflects all the ways that we fail. So for self-preservation, we can look to certain commandments where we think we're doing okay and think, I'm okay on this one. But the truth is, if we take time to think about the many ways in which murder is carried out, our consciences might be a bit more pierced. And I'm indebted to Thomas Watson on this point, because he lists out 12 ways in which people murder. Now, I'm not going to list all of the ones that he cites, but there are a few that I thought would at least be helpful for us to see. First, we murder with our hands. That is, humans physically taking the life of other humans unlawfully. We murder with our minds. Watson writes, malice is mental murder. When we think maliciously against other people, we are guilty of murder. We murder with our intentions. When we intentionally act for the hurt and for the harm of others, we are committing murder. We murder by consent. When we are complicit and in agreement with the death that is wrong, we murder. Think of Paul, whom we considered last week, who at the stoning of Stephen watched over the garments of those who murdered the Christian Stephen, and so he was complicit and thus guilty of murder. We murder by not hindering death when it's in our power. When we can leverage our own lives for the preservation of others and we do nothing or turn away and allow senseless killing to take place, we're guilty of murder. You see, what Watson is arguing is that murder is not simply a sin of physical assault, but a lack of care and concern to protect life. Unless we think that we're in the clear, the words of our Savior Jesus cut through our defenses. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you see what Jesus does there? He explains that the commandment wasn't just a prohibition against physical violence, but a guide for our relationship with others. Jesus cuts through our self-righteous defensiveness to show us that murder begins not in the action. Murder strikes first in our hearts. We murder when we are angry with others. So think about this. If Jesus is right, and spoiler alert, he is, then this room is very well filled with murderers. And the righteous penalty for murder is death and judgment. You see, according to Jesus' words, everyone here has a significant problem. We have committed crimes punishable by death. Furthermore, we are liable to the judgment of God in hell itself. We are under the curse and the penalty of death. If we uphold Jesus' standards, all of us are liable to judgment in the fire of hell. It would seem that all of human life, then, is just proceeding to an ultimate death. Is God really so concerned, then, with life? If we're all guilty and we're just headed to death and hell, can God really be said to value life? Beloved church, yes, God does. And let me show you how. Look back with me at chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's the just penalty for murderers. Death on a tree, cursed by God. Now look back at the passage we read earlier from Galatians. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Can you see that? The Father shows his passion for life in the death of Jesus. Jesus, in glorious exchange, takes our punishment. He is put to death and hung on a tree, bearing the curse and weight of our sin for us, so that we, the murderers, the murderous ones, might be forgiven and redeemed by faith in him. Jesus was innocent, blameless, and perfect. Yet he was hung on a tree, nailed to a cross of wood to die, falsely accused and falsely condemned. He was murdered by wicked people, but his murder accomplished deliverance for wicked people. You see, God reveals his care for life as he crushes his son in death, that millions who place their faith in this crucified and risen Savior would be delivered from their death sentence and receive not just life here, but eternal life. The death of Jesus Christ for wicked sinners is the ultimate display of God's passionate love for life. For in Jesus' death, we live. This is the good news for every person here, Christian and non-Christian alike. If you're a Christian, you will live forever in the presence of God, fully satisfied in him. If you're not a Christian, you can have life. You can be free from the penalty you deserve and that you've earned. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, and received his gift of life. The first and most basic way to apply this passage to your life is to see God's overwhelming love for you, to believe it and respond in worship. He loved you so much that he did not spare his own son so that you would live. We don't murder because our Savior was murdered for us. We don't kill because one was killed for us. We hold out life. And we embrace life through Christ. But there's one more way I think we must speak about an application. If God values life, and if we are to value life, we must be those who work to preserve life in our world and in our country. For many, if not most, in our country, the practice of abortion is a right that would be evil to overturn. But friend, can you see how the very practice of abortion runs completely opposed to the scripture? The practice of murdering a child in the womb is repainted by our society into a discussion of women's health, so that murder becomes health care. Dear friends, this should not be. And shame on us as God's people if we say and do nothing out of fear of public opinion. Scripture should propel us into the public light to pray, to work, and to speak out in a hope of society, in a hope of a society that values life regardless of its stage. We should be those who beg God for mercy for the millions of slaughtered babies that our country has not just allowed, but encouraged and incentivized. But there's more. Many Christians beat the drum of anti-abortion, but think little of the mothers who have been brutalized by this practice. Church, let me ask you, is the church a safe place for women who have had abortions? I'm not sure that the church in our country can say yes. As Christians, we must be those who are serious about the holiness of God and the sin of abortion, but we must be tender and compassionate toward those who have had abortions. Why? Because if the commandment to not murder is what we have seen it to be this morning, then abortion providers aren't the only murderers in our world. We are. We must not look at the mother who has had an abortion as some sort of plagued leper, but as a wounded and broken sinner like us, in need of God's grace like us, in need of Jesus like us. Furthermore, if the church demands that mothers keep their children and rightly condemns the practice of abortion, yet does zero to come alongside the mother who has had an abortion in offering the forgiveness of Christ, or zero to the mother once she has had the baby, we are failing. We are hypocrites. Church, it's not the political agenda that drives Christians to condemn abortion. It's the gospel. Because Jesus died in order to provide life. And as his followers, we must be serious about protecting and honoring life. It's because the Son of God loved people, his people, so much that we must extend that love to all human life. From the womb to the grave, Christians ought to celebrate life and fight to preserve life, and so honor the God who gives life. We do this because in Christ we have life, and we have it because he gave up his life for us. Church, let the glorious message of Jesus so infuse your hearts and minds with a love for life that we, like him, would seek to protect life even if it costs us our own. Let's pray.